So I'll get those Bibles out. I love to hear Bible pages turn. And turn to Galatians chapter 4. Very important concept for us to consider tonight, whether you've been a Christian for many years or you've just become a Christian. If you've just become a Christian recently, this is a very important principle that we consider tonight, and one that all of us as Christians need to be reminded of. So, Galatians chapter 4. I found out today, we got word that Pastor Charlie Flores, pastor of Calvary Chapel on the east side, is going into surgery tomorrow to get something removed from his vocal cords. And so he's in surgery tomorrow. Obviously, a pastor who speaks needs to have vocal cords. So we think that, and they're pretty sure that he'll be all right and he'll be able to speak afterwards, but I just thought as a body we'd lift him up together and we'd pray for him and then also pray for our study tonight. So, Lord, we lift our brother up. We lift Charlie Flores. We lift him up to you by name. We thank you for the marvelous work that you've done in and through his life. And the sacrifice of his life over many years to bring your word. As a body, Lord, we pray for him. We ask, Lord, that you would guide the surgeon's hands tomorrow. We ask that this procedure would be successful. Charlie would heal very quickly. Lord, that he would be back in the pulpit preaching your word. Watch over him, protect him, cover him. And Lord, may your hand be on that precious fellowship on the east side, that they would continue to grow and be used in a mighty way. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. Specifically, Lord, to how it is that you want us to walk with you. We do want to walk with you, Lord. And I pray that our walk would really live, be full of life, not dead. And Lord, I pray for a walk for all of us here tonight that is growing in maturity and vibrancy. Instruct us, Lord, teach us. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, we pray. In the ancient world, there was a definite rite of passage that would mark the transition from boyhood to manhood, from childhood to adulthood. They marked that very specifically in the ancient world. This was true with the Jews, and by the way, they still do the same thing today. In the Jewish world, on the first Sabbath after a boy had passed his 12th birthday, his father took him to the synagogue where he became a son of the law. Bar mitzvah. That's what it means. The father in the synagogue would utter a benediction. Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy. And then the boy would pray a prayer in which he say, O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee. There was a clear dividing line in the boy's life. Overnight, he became a man. There was that transition. The same was true with the Greeks at that time. In Greece, a boy was under his father's care from 7 until he was 18. He then became what was called an ephebos, which may be translated cadet, and for 2 years he was under the direction of the state. The Athenians were divided into 10 clans before a lad became a cadet at a festival called the Apatoria. He was received into the clan, and as a ceremonial act, his long hair was cut off and offered to the gods. So, before the Apatoria, boy, child. After that, adult, man. This was also true with the Romans. Under Roman law, the year at which a boy grew up was not definitely fixed, but it was always between the ages of 14 and 17. At a sacred festival in the family called the Liberalia, he took off the toga praetexta, which was the toga with a narrow purple band at the foot of it, and put on the toga virilis, which was a plain toga which adults wore. He was then conducted by his friends and relations down to the forum and formally introduced to public life. It was essentially a religious ceremony. There was also a Roman custom that on that day a boy or a girl grew up, the boy offered his ball and the girl offered her doll to Apollo to show that they had put away childish things. Before the Liberalia, boy, child. After that event, man, adulthood. This was something that was very common in the day when Paul wrote Galatians. So everybody would have been extremely familiar with that, these rites of passages among the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans. And this forms the background for what Paul shares in chapter 4. So keep that in mind as we get to the text. But before we get to the text, let me make this statement. I think it is very important that we as Christians go through a rite of passage, so to speak. And by that, I don't mean an experience. By that, I mean I think it's very important that we as Christians come to a very important understanding of a principle that should guide our walk with God. Remember, the theme for Galatians is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's trying to prove all the way through the book. How do you get saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get saved by the works of the law. You don't get saved by keeping a religion. You get saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, after you're a Christian, how do you walk with the Lord? Do you walk by works? Do you enter into this legalistic relationship with God, a works-oriented relationship with God? No. You walk with God the same way you got saved, by faith. In a relationship, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that is something that we as Christians forget. We enter back into this works-oriented relationship with God. Now, Paul had shared the gospel with these brand new believers in Galatia. They had become Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. They started their walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And then these false teachers called Judaizers came along and said, hey, if you really want to be spiritual, If you really want to be mature, then you need to basically become a Jew. Go back under the Mosaic law. Be circumcised. Participate in all the festivals and the holy days and the dietary restrictions. And these Christians did that. They went back into this works-oriented relation. And so Paul finds out about it, and he writes this letter. Now look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now that's speaking of what we talked about in the background. Here you have a wealthy family, a wealthy dad, a wealthy father, a large estate, lots of riches, big place. And in this family, a son is born. This son is going to be the heir to lots of wealth. But before that child goes through the rite of passage, whereby he becomes an adult, a man, he doesn't have access to the wealth. He can't use the wealth. He can't live in responsibility to the wealth. Why? Because he's a kid. He may be an infant, a toddler, a little kid. And so here's this kid. He has all this inheritance going to him, but he has no access to it. Instead, he's placed under the care of guardians, nannies, tutors, teachers, managers, until a time to which he can access that wealth. And so in that sense, though he's an heir, though he's going to get this great inheritance, as a kid, he's really on the same level as a slave. Makes perfect sense to us. That's how it works. Bill Gates, very wealthy man, right? Lots of money, billions of dollars. Well, let's say Bill and his wife, they have a child, and I think they might, I don't know, but that, how would you like to be born into Bill Gates' family? Lots of inheritance, lots of money and riches. But if that kid, you know, is a toddler, an infant, they don't have any access to the wealth. They can't use credit cards. They can't write checks. And in that sense, kind of on a level of a slave. So this is what he's speaking of. And this is an illustration. Look at verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So what's Paul saying? Paul is basically saying, if you follow his whole argument through the book, that the Christian who gets back into a works-oriented relationship with God is just like a minor, a toddler, an underage kid in a wealthy family. An heir, but no access to that wealth, doesn't enjoy that wealth, no responsibility to that wealth. And I would say that is a very good description of a Christian who gets into this legalistic approach to God. They're kids. Childish, childish people. And as it says, they're in bondage under the elements of the world. That Greek word element basically means the basic foundations. Paul is basically saying a person like that is learning the alphabet. Is in kindergarten and under bondage to childish things, not accessing the wealth the riches. And I have to say, I think verse 3 is a good description of all religion apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Think about it. I mean, just take an objective look at religion out there on the planet. Isn't so much of it childish? You know, it's like this little system of rules that you put on people and you control them. Like a bunch of kids in the playground. Like a bunch of kids in classroom. And you think about it, you look and you think, what does religion do? It makes kids of people. You know, you go to some places and people will get all dressed up. They'll mark their bodies with paint and they'll put on headdresses. And it's a pagan religion thing. And they have rain dances and they dance. And they're calling upon some god to bring rain. And you look at it and you say, gee, that's silly. That's childish. And then you can come back to the States, though, and you can come to these established denominations and established religions where you have people dress up in robes and put on high hats and sprinkle holy water and do all of these religious kinds of things. And you think, is God really pleased with that? Or all the little rules and regulations that people live under. Thinking that, oh, gee, if I go to church, God's got to let me into heaven. If I do this or that, if I take a pilgrimage to Mecca, if I fast, all these little childish kinds of things that people do, and it enslaves them and brings no freedom and seems so completely irrelevant. If you have become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and then you move back down to that, it's such a gross step down. It's so childish. And that's not where God wants us, folks. Not in a system like that. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, full-grown adult sons. Is the word there. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an adult son, then an heir of God through Christ. God sent Jesus. God sent his Son. Born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law. He was a Jew. He came. He lived a perfect life according to the law. He came to redeem those who were under the law. We know that by dying on the cross for the sins of the world, he paid the price for our sins. Then he rose again the third day. And check it out. If a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they become saved. They are redeemed from the curse of the law. They enter into a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit gets poured out in their hearts. And that person becomes a full-grown adult son in the family of God at that very moment. With all the privileges and rights and benefits and responsibilities of sonship. That's what faith in Christ does. It puts you in a relationship with God, my friend, that is so intimate that by the Spirit of God, you can actually call God Daddy. Papa. That's why I'm into Christianity. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I don't consider myself to be religious at all. I don't like religion. I like Christianity. I like relationship. This is what Christianity is. It's a walk with the living God through Jesus Christ. It's sonship in the family of God. It's walking by faith. It's walking by love. It's walking by grace. It's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside your body. It's not walking around with a list. I got to do this and that and this. Living by law doesn't come anywhere close to what the true Christian life is meant to be. Amen? And guess what? The person who is living by faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will live a much greater, much more moral, much more effective life than the person who's attempting to live life by the law. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what we want. Walking by faith. Walking in a relationship with God. Not by works. I have an uncle, and I hope he doesn't get this tape or listen online. I don't think he will. I don't have a very good relationship with him. I haven't seen him in many years, but I have memories of him growing up as a kid. Very religious man. Very legalistic man. It seemed to me that he had four basic laws. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, and don't go to rated R movies. Oh, and there was one other law. Go to church every Sunday. And as far as I can tell, that was his definition of a Christian. Don't do those four things. And do go to church. And if you do that, you're a mature Christian. You're pleasing God and all. And you know what? The man was a terrible father. And he was a terrible husband. And you looked at him and there was no love. There was no depth. There was no reality. Just don't dance. That is what the law will do to a Christian quicker than that. Turn you into a person that just majors on a bunch of rules and doesn't get changed from the inside out and become truly godly in character and loving. Somebody that people like to be around. Somebody that's contagious, in a good sense. A person who is walking by the Holy Spirit of God in a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ will make other people want that same thing. A person who's walking around in legalism will make people despise the church. Paul was devastated by what had happened to the Galatians. He says in verse 8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul's like, what has happened to you? I came and led you to Christ by faith. You were walking by faith in Christ, and now you've totally deserted that. And here we can see that those false teachers, those legalists, those Judaizers have deceived them. It would seem that now they're keeping the Jewish feasts, the Sabbaths, the ceremonies. It would seem that some of the men were getting circumcised. They were beginning to go back to those kosher dietary restrictions. And Paul says, I can't believe it. And by the way, the scripture says that we don't have to keep any of those things as New Testament believers. Amen? Paul specifically told us in Colossians 2, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You can go celebrate those feasts if you want, and but you don't have to, and you certainly shouldn't tell anybody else that they have to either. Paul is so upset and he's hurt, because what it's done is it's moved them back into immaturity. And see, that's what living by the law does. It's dropping out of the school of grace and enrolling in the kindergarten of law. It's going back to ABCs. When you've got Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the whole deal. And here's the real scary thing about law and legalism. It has this pull on you. It says, come do it. Come do these things. And you'll be really mature. You'll progress. When here Paul is saying, no, just the opposite. You get back into that kind of stuff and you'll regress. You'll go back to a second childhood. You'll go back into bondage. He was also hurt because of what this had done to his relationship with the Galatians. Paul was their founding pastor. Paul was the one who led them to the Lord. He had a wonderful relationship with them. But these guys have come in and they've taught them wrong thing, and now it's strained their relationship. Verse 12, Paul says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. In other words, you're doing yourself trouble. Verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You've heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? A lot of people believe from this verse that it was an eye problem. That he would get pink eye. He'd get real sick and it would be oozy and yuck, gross. And if you looked at him, you might reject him. Well, Paul is saying when he first came to Galatia, he was in that condition, and the Galatians didn't despise him, they welcomed him. And as he preached the gospel to them, they received him and the message, and they got to a point where they loved Paul so much they would have plucked their own eyes out and given them to Paul. They loved him so much, they were so appreciative of what he had done. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? See, that is one of the fruits of legalism. That is one of the consequences of Christians living according to works of the law. What legalism does is it makes enemies of believers. It causes division. I mean, here when Paul first meets them, they develop this wonderful relationship, so much that they would give their own eye for the man. Paul leaves, these legalists come in, lead them down the path of legalism, and now they've divided Paul from his founding church, the church that he founded. Now they're like enemies, and this is what legalism does. It divides believers. And I've seen it so many times. A brand new believer in Christ, walking with the Lord for a long time. So much joy and faith and love and grace. They're just awesome, growing in the Lord. And then maybe they get with a teacher who seems to be a little bit more mature, more spiritual. And maybe this person is into the Old Testament feasts, like the Passover and the Shabbat, and different customs in the Old Testament. And maybe this teacher starts to teach that and participate in those things. And then this person gets involved in that teaching and they think, man, I'm spiritual because I keep all these feasts in the Old Testament. And that person then begins to look down on other people that don't. And then you have this division. I've seen it over all kinds of things. Around Christmas time, you will meet the Christian who thinks that it's demonic to put up a Christmas tree. The Christmas tree is based on a pagan deal, they'll say. And they choose not to put up a Christmas tree in their home because it's pagan. And that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. But that doesn't mean you organize a group that bans Christmas trees in the church. We're the no Christmas treeers. And we're against all the Christmas treeers. And there's a fight. And there's division. And it's all based on legalistic trips over very, very childish learning the alphabet type things. Sad. A few years ago, we were meeting at the tent. There was a guy on a Wednesday night. There was a guy that came over. And I knew he was a brand new visitor. I knew I'd never seen him before. And I knew he'd never been to our church because he was in a three-piece suit on a Wednesday night in our tent. And I thought, boy, you've never been here, have you? And so I went up to introduce myself to him and say, you know, how are you and what's, thanks for coming and all that. Just trying to make him feel at home. And he looked at me and said, you're the pastor of this church. And I said, yes, I am. He said, well, I'm an elder from another church. And I'm here to check on you. And I've already got a beef with you, pastor. Great. What is it? Look at your Bible. Look what you teach out of. Do you realize you're teaching out of the New King James? You should be teaching out of the King James Version. Not the New King James. Forget that they're both based on the exact identical Greek text. I mean, I've heard the fight between the King James Version people, but it's usually against the NIV and the New American Standard and the reason. But the King James compared to the New King James. You teach devil stuff to your congregation. And then he stormed out. What is that? I ask you, what is that? What would cause an elder from another church in town to go and visit another church and yell at their pastor about what version of the scripture they're using? And yet, things like that happen all the time. And so you have Christians from different denominations and different groups beating one another up, fighting with each other all over these certain kinds of, like I said, baby sort of details. What if every Christian just sought Jesus Christ with all of their heart? Just wanted to hang out with the Lord and enjoy the Lord, seek the Lord, nurture a vibrant relationship with the Lord. Sought to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that change things? I mean, we'd probably still have differences, but we'd still have grace with each other. New King James, cool. King James, cool. And I'll bet we'd be a lot more effective against the real enemy. And we'd be more concentrated on bringing other people to Christ, not converting other Christians to our legalistic trip. Isn't that where the energy should be spent? Well, it destroyed their relationship. Paul is hoping to get it back. Then he goes after the Judaizers in verse 17. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. This is the other problem that you run into with legalism. Legalistic leaders exploit their followers. And this is something that made Paul very, very sad and bummed out. Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. This is what legalistic teachers often do. They try to exclude you from any other teacher and literally try to exclude you from Jesus so that you will become zealous for them and support them. If you run in to any spiritual leader that's doing that to you, run away. Any spiritual leader, their job should be to make people zealous for Jesus Christ, not themselves. To point people to Jesus, not to themselves. So, what should we do with the works of the law? What should we do with legalism? Is there any place for that in our lives as Christians? Absolutely not. We should run away from this works-oriented relationship with God as fast as we can and rely on a faith-oriented relationship with God. And this is what Paul is saying. Come back. Get back to the walk of faith. And very quickly, he teaches this with an Old Testament story, a story out of the Old Testament. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Okay, this is a well-known story in the life of Abraham. What happened here? What's going on? Well, if you remember, when Abraham was 75 years old, God called him out of the Ur of Chaldeans to go into the promised land, and God told Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. There's going to be many descendants that come from you. And Abraham loved that promise. And Sarah, his wife, loved that promise. There's only one problem. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have kids. 10 years later, when Abraham was 85, they still haven't had a son. And so Sarah decides, you know, I think we should help God out a little. I think we should do something about this. And she suggested something that was legal in that day and culture. She said, go take my handmaid, maidservant, her name was Hagar. Go into with her and have relations with her, have a son by Hagar. And Abraham went and did that. And so when he was 86 years old, Hagar gets pregnant. And guess what Sarah did right away? She got jealous. And she came up with the idea. Hagar, this slave, gives birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is now Abraham's son. 13 years later, Abraham is now 99. God says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a nation, descendants. And Abraham goes, great, through Ishmael, right? And God says, no, through a son that's going to come from you and Sarah. And God said, and Abraham said, right, I'm 99. I think the way he put it is, I'm as good as dead. And God said, no, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to make it possible for you and Sarah in your old age to conceive and give birth to a son miraculously. At the age of 100, Isaac is born. His name means laughter, and I'll bet they giggled like crazy. When Abraham was 103 years old, Isaac was 3 years old, they had an official weaning party where they had weaned the child, and they had a big celebration, and everybody got together, and it was an exciting thing for Isaac. At that celebration, Ishmael was now 17 years old, and the scripture specifically says that he mocked Isaac. He persecuted Isaac, and there was jealousy between Hagar and Sarah, and there was trouble between Isaac and Ishmael. And you know, I found out every time I try to help God out, I give birth to an Ishmael. Big problems when you don't wait upon the Lord. Well, what happened? Sarah said, get rid of them. Get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Send them out. And then later, God said, yep, you need to do that. Hagar was sent out. Ishmael was sent out, never to return back. Now, if you read the story, God did take care of them. But interesting enough, Ishmael would become the father of the Arabs. And Isaac would become the father of the Jews. Great love between those two throughout the years. That's the story he's referring to. Hagar is the bondwoman. The son born according to the flesh is Ishmael. Sarah is the free woman. The son born according to the promise is who? Isaac. They're symbolic. Verse 24. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all. Hagar and Ishmael represent the law, a works-oriented relationship with God, one that results in slavery. It's according to the flesh. It relates to failure. Sarah and Isaac represent the new covenant, the one by faith, the one according to grace. Skip to verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We're like Isaac. Those who are saved by faith, like Isaac. And consider everything about Isaac. The supernatural birth. The promise. The divine favor of God. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. That's Ishmael persecuting Isaac. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So this is what you and I as Christians are to do. You got to get rid of Hagar. You got to get rid of Ishmael. You got to get rid of the law. You got to send them out. You got to say goodbye. That's not the way to live. That's not the way you get saved, and that's not the way you walk. You might say, but if there's no rules, if there's no law, how do you control people? Aren't people going to take advantage of it? Shouldn't there be laws and commands at church? Well, I think there's laws and commands in the scripture, but there... that we should obey, but it's not under a law principle where you keep these in order to get favor with God, in order to become more mature in the Lord. As Christians, our focus is to be on Jesus and having a relationship with Him. You say, well, that's very simple. Well, yeah, it is. You know, there are many churches, and I've talked to some pastors of some of them, where they have a membership. They have people that come to the church, and there's a membership. And in order to become members of some churches, you've got to sign a contract. Here's a list of rules and regulations that you got to keep. No dancing, no bars, no rated R movies. You can't even rent them. All these kinds of things. And there are churches like this. Very legalistic, and you know, it's meant to control Christians. And then even in some I've never seen that in a Calvary chapel, but I have seen this in a Calvary chapel where the pastor will require the elders or the leaders of the church to sign a contract. If you're going to be a leader at this church, if you're going to be an elder at this church, here's this big contract that you got to fall out, and you got to initialize that you won't do this or that. And some have said, well, why don't you do that at your church? I think it resurrects the principle of the law. You know, I'd rather have guys that are leaders here that love Jesus, are seeking the Lord, are enjoying the Lord. You know, if you institute a law type of thing, if you put a law type of thing on Christians, a trip on them like that, two things will happen. Number one, they'll get frustrated because they won't be able to keep it perfectly. Number two, they might keep it perfectly and then become spiritually arrogant, like Pharisees. I'd much rather have people that just walk with Christ, enjoy Christ. Are filled with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Walking in a love relationship with Him. And my friends, that's where all of us as Christians need to be. So, cast out the bondwoman. Receive the free woman. Live by faith. Live by grace. Enjoy the Lord. Abide with Him. Never forget what He's done. See, that's what we need to stress as Christians. Not what we do for Him, but what He's done for us. He's redeemed us. We focus on what He's done and we get close to Him. That's where it all happens. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I pray that for all of us here tonight who call You Father, Master, and Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would live our lives according to the resources that You have given, Your Spirit. I pray that our eyes would be open to just a simple walk with You, a relationship with You. I pray, Lord, that You would call any Christian here tonight out of the path of legalism. And into a vibrant, living, wonderful relationship with You based on faith and grace and love and joy and peace and Your Spirit. And we know, Lord, You have to open our eyes to this by the power of Your Spirit. These are spiritual truths, and I pray that You would make these plain to each one of us. We thank You, Lord, for all that You've done. By Your work, we've been saved. By Your Spirit, You work in and through our lives. Energize us, encourage us, lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.